or the it's not that the gospel negates the law as if, oh, now there is no law, but the gospel affirms the law because it says as we continue to sin and break the law, we continue to need his grace. But a lot of Christians, you know, they do things that they know are wrong and think because I'm under grace and can be forgiven, I can pursue them. And we make a distinction. I know in Catholicism there's the distinction of venial and mortal sins, you know, sins that you don't have to confess, but if you don't confess a mortal sin, you're really in trouble. You could go to hell for not confessing a mortal sin. And so there's grades of schism. And we sort of have the distinction between mortal and venial in that venial sins are sins that beset us and are not intentional, and we claim no right to do them, but we confess them. And, you know, in Catholicism, the venial sin, if I'm getting it right, you don't have to confess them. There are sins in Lutheranism you also don't have to confess and acknowledge. And those are the sins that you're not aware of. Because you can't. And so, you know, the penance is not a requirement. This was one of Luther's problems in the Reformation. He thought he had to confess every sin, so he would sit in the confessional for 3 or 4 hours. And by the end of it, his father confessor, Staupitz, would say, why don't you go out and do a real sin? So, but there is a mortal sin that Scripture says in 1 John 4:5, that leads to death, and that's the sin that we claim a right to, and that we withhold from forgiveness and pursue. And if you want to look up 1 Corinthians 6:9, talks about fornicators and adulterers and liars, there's a bunch of lifestyles there that are indicated will not enter into the kingdom of God. And then St. Paul says in that verse, and such as some of you were, which means Christians do these things, but they put them behind them. You know, if there's lifestyle problems, today it's popular for young people to live together before marriage and that sort of thing, that would be a mortal sin, knowing that we're sinning against the sixth commandment and pursuing that. So, you know, we've had several cases within the church where we've had to, even within a class like this, where we'd have to tell people that are living together, you need to clean that up. We can take you into the church, but you'd be under church discipline right away if you came in that way. Okay? So Christians acknowledge the law as God's will, and desire to follow God's will and not to be stubbornly set against it. But tonight we switch from the law of the Ten Commandments to Session 5, which is the first article of the Creed, and we begin by recitation of the Apostles' Creed. So let's begin everyone got the top of page 15. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. You can recite with me if you like. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And we first ask, well, what is the Creed and what are the creeds of the Church? And the Creed is a short, it may not seem short to us in our short attention span society, but short statements of faith that are easily taught and learned. That epitomize or crystallize the doctrine that the Bible teaches about God. And so in all of the Catholic, notice in your paragraph there, the creeds are ecumenical. That means Catholic with a little c. We use that term in the Lutheran Church. Catholic with a little c means universal, and we Lutherans want to be Catholic in that sense. Catholic with a capital C would refer to Roman Catholicism, with which we have some breaches and some disfellowships between us because of our differences in doctrine. So the creeds are universal statements, and because they crystallize what Scripture teaches about God, they are universal. These are things that every Christian must believe. And they will believe these creeds if they are Christians, whether they've studied these creeds or not. You know, they may have been brought up in a non-creedal church, but if they were taught who God is from the Word of God, they will recognize in the creed that that is the doctrine that that God has revealed himself in the Old and the New Testaments. And there are three ecumenical creeds. The one that's in our catechism for instruction is the Apostles' Creed. And as you'll learn when you read that section after today, we don't call it the Apostles' Creed because the apostles wrote it. There's an old legend or church tradition that the apostles sat around in a circle and one said a line and then the next one said a line and they went around the circle and did it. But there's no reliable witness that that would be the case. But what we can say is that this is the doctrine that the apostles all taught, the Apostles' Creed. Then the other creeds of the church are the Nicene Creed. And the Nicene Creed was written at the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D., and it is the result of controversy in the church because there was an African bishop by the name of Arius who started preaching and teaching that Jesus was not God, but less than God. And he was a creature, although the most exalted of all creatures. And basically, Arius taught what the modern Jehovah's Witnesses teach to this day. And this was dividing the church, and that doctrine was spreading. And the Orthodox bishops were vociferously resisting it, although Arius was like a rock star. When they describe him, he had long hair down to his shoulders and looked angelic and developed little ditties and songs by which he could develop his doctrine and send it out. They said that even the sailors on the ships were singing these songs about Arianism. But at any rate, Constantine was the first Roman emperor that was a Christian, and when he saw that problem in the church, he stood up and he said, "Well, I'm certainly not going to solve this problem, but the bishops are." And so he gathered all of the pastors from all over the world at great expense to him and brought them all together in Nicaea, and they debated. And you know what they used to debate? They used the Word of God. And from the scriptures that clearly taught about Jesus' divinity, Arius' position was declared a heresy. And in the Nicene Creed, the line that divided was just a single word in the Greek. The Arians wanted homoiousios in the creed, where it says of the same substance with the Father. They wanted homoiousios, which means of a similar substance to the Father. And the Orthodox bishops push for homoousios, and the difference is just one iota, a little flip at the bottom of the O. And the homoousios, the one substance with the Father, is the word in the creed that affirms the deity of Christ. And so when you get to that part, when we say the Nicene Creed of one substance with the Father, shout out that one substance of the Father, because that's the thing that separates them. So there's a lot to that. And then the third ecumenical creed, we mentioned the apostles, we mentioned the Nicene Creed, and the third one is the Athanasian Creed, which I believe is from a little bit later than the Nicene, like 383 or so, at Constantinople. But this is a long creed. We use this creed just traditionally in the church on Trinity Sunday, because it really is a good and thorough exposition on God, not only as Trinity, but how Jesus is of two natures. And so there's some wonderful statements in there that Jesus is equal to God as treating his divinity, but less than God as treating his humanity. And that explains in the Bible why certain passages equate Jesus and the Father, and in other places Jesus says the Father is greater than I. according to his humanity, the Father is greater because he's a human being. But as far as his deity is concerned, he's equal to God. Now, the creeds, therefore, have two purposes in the church, the bottom of page 15. First of all, as instruction, as short statements of faith that Christians can hold on to, and as they're reading the Bible then, they can place the passages that they're reading into the proper doctrinal shape as far as how the doctrine fits together. And we sort of see the roots of the Apostles' Creed, even in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians 15 that you have quoted there. St. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And so he's saying, I gave you the straight scoop, and you got to stand fast in it and hold on to it and not depart from it. And because it's saving doctrine. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received." He didn't change it. He didn't make it up. "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And if you've heard the creed recited a number of times, that little statement sort of resonates. Oh, that's in the creed. And again, this resurrection, he rose again the third day, is the whole point of 1 Corinthians 15, because there are people in Corinth that are denying the resurrection of Christ. And so this chapter is what we call a great resurrection chapter in the New Testament, because Paul is defending the resurrection and saying, yes, he bodily arose, and if you don't believe he rose again, your faith is worthless. So he's saying how important it is that you don't destroy the work of Christ, but affirm, believe, and hold fast to the works that Christ did for us. Going on then in verse 5, "that he was seen by Cephas," that's Peter, "then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, witnesses, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle." Hi, Sylvia. How are you?
I'm here.
I'm glad to see you. "Then at last he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time." Here's your triple jeopardy question. When did Paul see the resurrected Jesus?
On the road to Damascus.
Exactly so. As he was an enemy of the church, right? He was going to persecute Christians in Damascus, and the Lord Christ, who had risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, peeks out from the clouds, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I think Saul must have thought it was Judgment Day. I'm serious, because he fell to the ground fearful, and Jesus had even said to the Sanhedrin, on that night when he was arrested, that Good Friday on Monday Thursday night, that the next time you see me will be in the clouds for judgment. Hmm. And if Saul wasn't there, he was certainly privy to what was said that night. So he sees him up the clouds. Well, there's judgment. But the Lord had mercy on him. But that's why he says, "I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." And there's that Catholicity, that ecumenical aspect. The apostles all preached the same thing, and there's just one faith. Page 15, Sylvia. Make that 16. So as an instruction of faith, and that's why Luther's Small Catechism still uses the creed as a good instruction on the doctrine of God. And then the creed is secondly used as a defense of the faith, and we've already mentioned that the Nicene Creed came about as a result of the Arian heresy And even to this day, the Creed and this Confession of the Trinity stands over and against other monergistic, which means religions that teach one God, like Judaism and Islam. And that's always a little tricky question for Christians. Do Jews who have the Old Testament and believe in the God of the Old Testament have the true God?
They think they do.
Well, everybody thinks they do. Jesus says, if you have not the Son, you have not the Father either. And it's important to understand this doctrine of the Trinity. It isn't that, God the Father is a third of God, and the Son is a third of God, and the Holy Ghost is a third of God, and so you can deny one of them and still have most of God right. But because they're all three true and essential God, denial of any of them is denial of all of God.
So, Pastor?
Yes.
Are Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons Christians?
No. And that's changed. When I was your age, most Christians, almost all Christian church would say, no, they're not Christians. Today, a lot of Christians acknowledge them as being Christians. But no, because they deny the Trinity, they can't be Christians. They don't really believe in the Christ as God.
So then how are we supposed to feel about Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses?
They're mission prospects. They're unbelievers.
But don't they read out of the Bible?
Yeah, but they also add the Book of Mormon and the writings of the Jehovah's Witness have the Watchtower and a lot of other doctrinal books that they go with it. But they contradict the scriptural doctrine.
And I think that makes sense.
That
doesn't make sense to me. Like, this makes sense. I don't know enough about any other religions to really have an opinion about them. So,
well, it's that's okay, and be patient with me too, because we're just I'm just sort of introducing the Trinity this time, but the real nut and the thing that gets impacted, and we've already sort of alluded to it, is the Trinity is important and all that, and I'm not downplaying the doctrine of the Trinity at all. But the thing that reveals or makes the Trinity the real revelation of God is what we see in Jesus. And so the problem with these non-Christian religions is what they do with Jesus. So the Mormons have Jesus and the devil brothers in eternity, both children of God, instead of only Jesus being the Son of God and Satan being a created angel. So they've taken the Son of God and demoted him to being a creature, which is exactly also then what the Jehovah's Witnesses do. And beyond that, for the Mormon, not only was Satan and the devil brothers in the eternal pre-world and pre-existence, but you were too, and I was too, so we can all be God, you see. But it's all, and that sounds wild and everything, but the key to all that is what they do with Jesus. When we get to Jesus, we'll flesh this out a little bit more, but, we preach and teach, as the Bible preaches and teaches, that Christ bore the whole world's sins upon the cross. And the thing that makes it possible for Christ to bear all of our sins is that he's God. No mere man could have done that. But the Jehovah's Witnesses make him less than God. Okay? And so in their theology, it all fits together, in their theology, because he's less than God, then not everyone gets to go to heaven. He only did enough for 144,000.
But they keep knocking on my
door. Right. Well, and most of those piteous creatures have no hope of getting to heaven. They said, oh, only 144,000 are going to get there. I'll be happy with some sort of an earthly benign existence in eternity. It's just a hopeless thing.
Why
doesn't but, make sense all around. There's a limited number of people going to heaven. Why are you telling everybody?
But well, and but they bring scripture. They bring in scripture. There's
well,
a
yeah, take your yeah. seat though. Yeah, that's what
well,
I'm saying.
But all I'm saying is that if you twist Jesus, I don't have why didn't Pastor have a Bible along? If you twist Jesus, the whole word gets twisted. And that's what we're saying. And when you buy the twist, all the rest of it makes sense too, you see.
Oh, so you have to follow the twist in order for it to make sense.
Yes. Okay. And the point we would make as Lutherans, to do that, you're going to have to black out some of your scripture. Because scripture would correct that. Right. But in order to accept the perversion and the twist, you know, Arius was declared a heretic in 325, but he kept teaching it. And so the scriptures that disproved him, you know, he would bury in his rhetoric and his jokes and whatever, you know, people do. Okay? But see, it's important because this is what the devil did in the beginning, right? He twisted the word of God. Oh, that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God knows if you eat it, you'll know what good and evil is, just like him. But that's not what God said. God said it's good not to eat and it's evil to eat. And the day that you eat of it, you're going to do evil and die. God was clear. The Bible's clear. Okay? It's Christians who don't know their Bibles that are set up for to be taken in by these cults and things.
That's why I'm here.
Yeah.
To learn it so I know it.
Yeah. And to stay in front of your kids.
They put us to shame.
That's right.
There's something else.
This is awesome.
It is. So there's the two aspects of the creed, that instruction and defense of the faith. So the creed is a rallying point. It's sort of like in a battle, you know, when you're in a skirmish and the soldiers don't know where to go, they look for the flag of their camp and run to it. When we get in trouble, we run to the creed. This is sort of our rallying point where Christians all agree and where we, you know, come out of the battlefield and come together to rally each other and encourage each other in the faith of the creed. Now, what we'd like to do is sort of now considering God as Father, we're going to get at that in sort of a backhanded way. The second part here on page 16, we would like to look at sort of a chart comparing us to God. So up on top, we have some information, and I hope I have the right reference here. On page 47, we have a catechism question that tells us what God is like. Yes, question 25 on page 47. And what we're going to do is look at some of these aspects of God. We're actually under the Ten Commandments again. But comparing God with us. So let's look at page 47. What is God? Let's read together the answer. God is a spirit, John 4:24. A being endowed with mind and will, but without a body. So some of the fancy words for that is he's incorporeal. Incorporeal, which means we have a corpus, we have a body here. Do we have spirits too? Yeah, they're in our bodies, and when we die, our spirit exits. That's why we sometimes say he has expired. Doesn't mean he's past his due date. His shelf life is done. It means his spirit has exited, yes.
So is this talking only about God the Father then? Because Jesus had a body, didn't he?
Well, not by nature. By nature, he's God and is a spirit. He assumed our human nature in the Virgin Mary, but that's not part of his nature. He took on our nature when he did that.
Okay.
But he didn't have his body in eternity. In creation, he didn't have a body, but received it thousands of years later when he was born of the Virgin Mary. That's from our perspective, okay? When we try to think of it from God's perspective, it's very hard. But he revealed it in a context of time. And again, in eternity, he did not have a body. But because of creation, he assumed a body like ours, which true man. Okay? Mm-hmm. Had he didn't have to, and had he not, we could never have been saved. Okay, going on, God is a eternal without beginning and end, and we could read the Bible passage. He's B, unchangeable, and now we got an omni. C, omnipotent, almighty, all-powerful. And so that's the first blank on your page there on page 16. Do you need something to write with?
Yes, I'm sorry.
That's all right.
It wasn't in this binder.
She's the only woman I know that has a 60-pound purse with no pen.
True story.
Never has a pen.
Not going to deny
There's everything else but a pen, right? So omnipotent, which means all-powerful. That was a potent martini. It was powerful. And if we were to go down to blank one under what is man like, if God is omnipotent, all-powerful, how would you describe man compared to God who is almighty?
Weak. Limited.
Limited is good. I'd say weak is sort of the counterpart of all. I'd say weak. Even Arnold Schwarzenegger is weak compared to God. So you might write weak there. Omnipotent versus weak. We go down to D, which is omniscient, and you can sort of see the word science in there. Science means knowledge. So omniscience is all-knowing. So God is omniscient in blank two. And can you think of a word that man compared to God's omniscience is?
Clueless.
Clueless, not bad. I'm going to go for a synonym of that. That's really good, though. I haven't heard that one. That's good.
Stupid.
Yeah, let's not go with the pejoratives. The stupid would be sort of demeaning. Let's not go that way. But I find the word that's sort of neutral would be ignorant.
And I was going to say that, but I thought it was too strong.
No. Well, clueless and ignorant are sort of synonyms, I would say. And what it means, literally means he ignores a lot. You know, the scientists can describe motion and force and all of those things, and they call it gravity. But as to why it always falls when I drop it, we just sort of assume it. We ignore the reason and count on it. Although I guess with all these field theories and stuff, they're really honing in on the, you probably know that much better than I do, with the unified field theories, that's they've done that since I ever studied it. So.
Oh, I don't believe in all those, though.
Well, it's very interesting, though, what they've done with that. I mean, just the advanced mathematical theories of that, just, I stand in awe of it, not that I know anything about it, but at any rate, there's a lot that we ignore. And why does gravity work? We know that it does. We count on it. We use the mathematics to launch spaceships and put them into orbit. But we just, God knows why. He made it that way, and he knows why, and we ignore the reason. We just live with it, you know. We're used to it. Who knows? Who cares? You know, most people, who cares, you know?
It works.
Yeah, that's right.
Keeps me here.
Yeah, you take it for granted. Your computer works until it stops. You know? Top of page 48, we've got another omnipresent, which means all present, omnipresent. And how would we compare ourselves with omnipresent?
Monopresent.
Yeah, monopresent. I always say located one place at a time. Located one place at a time. And so God's omnipresent means that he's equally present right here as he is in Milwaukee and China. As we are looking at each other and are present with each other, God is present with us and sees us, but he's also in Milwaukee with all those folks and in China and everywhere. And not only that, he's not only with us equally here, but he's equally here with us tomorrow, wherever we are, 24 hours from now. And that's equally present to him, too. All at once. Now, aren't you glad you're not God? Who could handle it all, you know? So, omnipresent. He's everywhere all at once. And then we've got a let's just go, well, let's finish the question. So F, he's holy, and we've got that number four. And how would we compare ourselves with holy?
Unholy?
Yeah, everyone says unholy. But what does it mean to be unholy? We're sinful. Okay? And we've got a couple that, we go right to just, which is fair and impartial. And I'll give you the answer to that since it's an obscure thing. I put, he's just, and we are, as sinners, under justice. Mm. Under justice. He's the judge, he's the lawgiver, and we're under it. So you've got God being omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, holy, and just. And down below, we've got man, who is weak, ignorant, located at one time and one place, sinful and under justice. And we've got a gap between these attributes of God and man. I mean, the comparative attributes show that we're similar to him. I mean, we have aspects of him, although we're quite a bit less. He has knowledge. We have some knowledge. He's got strength. We've got some strength. He's got a presence. We've got some presence. But this gap between us, what do you think of this gap? Would that gap be law or gospel?
Gospel.
Oh, good. We can have a debate. law or gospel? Let me give you an illustration with this. When my son Daniel was about 4 or 5 years old and we were living in New York, he liked to look through my junk drawer, which had all of my favorite toys from my childhood right there next to my bed. I don't know why I hung on to them. But he discovered I had a magnifying glass. And he took it outside, and some of the neighbor boys showed him how he could use this magnifying glass to focus the rays of the sun to burn a leaf. And it didn't take him long to discover that he could do that with ants. Now, Dean, tell the truth. Have you ever done that?
Yeah.
Michael. Oh, you're such a good person. But let's look at it this way. The ant is this weak little thing, and Danny is almighty. And the ant isn't very smart, but he knows how to harness the energy of the sun. And the ant is there present in one place, and Danny can run circles all around him. And the ant is down there at his mercy, and Daniel can focus the light and zap him. Now, if you were a sentient ant that understood the situation, thank God they didn't, but if they did understand it, would you consider this gap between you and Daniel law or gospel?
Law, yeah.
Yeah, it's law. It's law. And that's how man in his natural man, and all religions have these attributes of God and man in this way. And there's a problem of a gap. And when there's a gap between a relationship that's supposed to be together, it's not law, it's not gospel, it's law. There's a gap in the relationship. And so, you know, you've got the natives on the volcano island, and they every once in a while the volcano will go out and wipe out their village, so they understand the gods are angry with me. We have bad juju going on here. So what can we do to appease the gods? Let's get a virgin and throw her into the volcano. You know, that's natural religion. It's man experiencing that gap, seeing the wrath of God in the dangers of nature, seeing people die, and wondering, when is he going to get around to getting me, and what can I do to keep God off my back? That's the gap that all natural religions have. And if we were to make this gap unbridgeable, so that the bridge between God and man, or this gap between them, was no longer in any way bridgeable, what would we call that gap? That's hell. That's hell. When the gap between man and God, with God being holy and just and man sinful and under that justice, where that gap is no longer bridgeable, it's called hell. Now, the first article of the creed is very short. It's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, about 12 words. Nice apostolic number. You have a 1 in 12 chance of getting the right answer here. What word in the first article of the creed makes it gospel? The gap is suggested by God the Father Almighty and me down here under the Almighty. What is the word that makes that gap filled?
Hmm? Believe.
Yes, believe what? Though? You have to believe something.
Believe in God.
A word from the creed.
Jesus Christ.
You went too far. First article. That's second article.
Maker.
Mm. Well, again, he's the maker of it, makes him all powerful, right? God's up here and I'm down here. It's interesting that It's like a magic trick. I like to dabble with a little magic, do tricks with it. I remember the first time I did this magic trick and made the and I was an adult. I did it for my family. My parents were visiting in town. The first time I made the handkerchief disappear and it disappeared. They were all amazed. How in the world did you do that? I said, can't you see it? I always feel the same way when we're asking this question about the creed. I guess it's because of the low esteem that men have in our society today. But the word is Father. If it's my Father who is up there, my Father will care about me. And if there's a problem, Father knows best, you know. Father can manage that problem for me. Father, relational. I may do bad and Dad may punish me. He's much bigger than me. I can't run away from him. But he loves me. And if he punishes me, he does it for a good reason. And then he loves me still. Father. So God as Father, and that leads us then to the parable that we want to look at. The parable of the Father's mercy. Sometimes we call this familiar parable, the parable of the prodigal son. So let's take a look at this parable on page 17. This is from Luke chapter 15, and the chapter starts out, as we have it quoted on our page, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him," that's Jesus, "to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Now, Pharisees and scribes were the good Jews. They were the upstanding pillars of the society. Everyone looked up to them and understood them to be good and religious people. But the tax collectors and the sinners were at the low end of the totem pole. Do you know why they hated tax collectors back in the day?
Same reason people hate them now.
Well, but yes, but it was even worse then, because the arrangement the tax collector had with the government is the government said, okay, you collect this much from each citizen, but anything that you want to tack onto that, you can, and you get to keep what's off the top. You give to the government what they said. Anything you collect above and beyond is all yours, and not only that, if they don't pay, you've got the army to enforce it. You can make them pay. Do you think the Jews liked the tax collector? No, they were rich guys, and they were rich by coveting, by stealing from their neighbors. And so the Pharisees and the scribes, the good guys, had this whole list of professions: prostitutes, tax collectors, shepherds, believe it or not, because shepherds always stunk and they couldn't go to church on Sunday or Saturday. So they had this whole list of sinners, of people who were unworthy of grace and weren't even trying to do good before God, and therefore that couldn't be saved. And so it is the resentment of these upstanding people at Jesus coming to fallen men, fallen and broken people, and trying to restore them. And then It follows up after that, after these first two verses, with three parables. And that means Jesus is really trying to make a point, because he gives three different parables. And the first parable is the shepherd who has 100 sheep, and one of them goes straying, and he leaves the 99, the righteous ones, in order to go and get the straying sheep. And when he finds it, he puts it on his shoulder, takes it home, and throws a party, and says, "Rejoice, I have found what was lost." And the next one is the woman, and in those days they had a wedding, a fancy wedding dress, or a wedding veil, I guess you would say, that had coins in it. And it was about a woman who had a veil of 10 coins and lost one of them, and then swept the house until she found it, and then rejoiced when she found it. So you go from 99 and one lost to 10, or 9 and one lost, and then you get to this parable in which there are only two, and one of them gets lost. So, going into the parable, then Jesus said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood." Now the question is, how old do you think the younger son is? And you've got to guess. It doesn't say.
21.
Okay. He seems to have the, no offense, seems to have the characteristic that most of us went through when we were younger, sort of resenting our parents, and "I can't wait to get out of this house." What do you think he resents about his father that he wants to leave?
Everything that he has?
No, he wants all that. What he, again, maybe I was just a renegade when I was a kid, but my parents were always telling me what to do. And here, this is a rural setting where he's probably got to milk the cows and do the chores and do the household duties and work as a son of the household. And I'm tired of the rules. I want to live life my way. I want my own place. So perhaps it's the rules. Do you think people resent God because of his rules?
Absolutely.
The Ten Commandments, yeah. Who are you to tell me what to do? And he says to him, "Give me the portion of the goods that falls to me." What's he saying?
His inheritance.
Yeah. Yeah. And the last question there is, what's he telling his father by his words? He's basically telling him, drop dead. I want the goods that are fall to me when you die and I'm taken off. And relationally, when you say to someone, "I don't want to work for you anymore, I want my severance pay," how is he treating his father? As if he were his boss, right? And I think a lot of people see God that way with his rules. He's a boss. He's got all these rules that I have to do. Can't stand all those rules. Let's see what happens. Verse 13. "Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions, all his inheritance, with prodigal living. But when he spent all, there arose a famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything." So whose rules does he live by? His own, right? Wasted the money. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And where does it lead? Yeah, it leads to running out of all the money, and all of a sudden there's a famine, there's nothing to eat. He attaches himself to a citizen of that country, and he's feeding, he's slapping the hogs. Now, again, Jesus is talking to Jews, and what are Jews thinking about when he hears about this Jewish boy feeding swine? Is that kosher? No, it's against... Swine were unclean animals according to the Jews, and so he is unclean now. He's not only rebelled against his father, but against heaven. Because God has commanded him not to touch the unclean, which is the swine. But what happens? Verse 17, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And so, what is the arrangement that he will seek with his father?
Be his servant.
Yeah, he wants to be his servant because he sees now that his servants have it better than he does here. He's gotten himself into big trouble. So he says to the father, I know that I can't be your son. I told you to drop dead, and so that can't happen. But how about taking me in as one of your servants? And treat me like one of your servants. It's not so bad. Now, does this denote a change in his view of his father?
Yes.
How so?
I think he sees where he was fortunate.
Yeah?
How he appreciates him a little bit
more. Yeah, he appreciates what he had, right? But in a sense, he's still seeing him as a boss, right? I want to be your laborer. I want to work for you now. And it's sort of a change that now he's really come to repentance, hasn't he? He's realized that he has sinned. And hopefully that is a repentance of the heart and not just of the mouth. He's not just manipulating the father and trying to make him to feel sorry for him. But he's telling the truth. He's really struck from the fact that he sinned against his father and is suffering the consequences of it. We would hope that would be the case, and I think it's true. And then verse 20, and he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, now there's the gap, while he was still a great way off, the father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. So there's a gap between him and the boy, and who fills the gap, the father or the boy?
Father.
Yeah, the boy wants to, but he didn't let him. The father goes running off the porch. Now, when the Jews were listening to this, and they heard that the boy was groveling back to the father, they're listening to this and understanding it. And according to the Jewish custom, if the boy was going to be brought into the household, what should have happened, if they were going to advise the father, the Jewish custom would have told him, let the boy grovel for a couple days. You know, he's offended you. Keep your position of honor. Stay as the father. You have not sinned against him. He sinned against you. Let him grovel. And after he's groveled and expressed his sorrow well enough, then you might throw him a bone and then hire him as one of your servants. That would have been the proper thing to do. But when they heard Jesus say that the father runs to him, the Jews are going. Because in the Asian culture, that would have been losing face. That would have been, coming down off of his prideful horse and acting as if it were his fault instead of his son's fault. Now, why does he do it? The father saw him and had compassion. What does this mean? Compassion, passion means to suffer. And when he sees the boy, what does he see? He sees a boy that suffered. His clothes are stinking of pig crap. And he's emaciated. And he doesn't look well. And he looks sickly. And he's sort of limping up the road. And the father sees him, and his heart goes out to him. And he said, that's not the boy's problem. That's my problem. I'm his father. I love him. His problems are my problems. And so he has compassion, and that's why he fills that gap. He loves them. He loves him. And so he ran, fell on his neck, and kissed him. And verse 21, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. All this is true. He's confessed his sin, right? But now the boy has the plan of fixing it. Make me one of your servants. The father won't let him say it. He cuts him off. He says, you're not going to solve this. I will. Verse 22, but the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. What does the father do? Does he hire him as his servant? He restores him as his son. And what does it mean to put a ring on his finger in that culture? Do you know? Giving a servant a ring was the way that they freed them. It was to indicate they were no longer a servant, but a free citizen. And so he makes him his son and gives him a ring for his finger, kills the fatted calf, and starts to be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and was found. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard the music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he, the older son, was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. The older son has a problem with the father now because of what he did with the younger son, right? There's the gap. And who's filling the gap?
Father.
Yeah, the father goes out to the older son. Does he love both of his sons?
Yeah.
Absolutely. He filled the gap for the prodigal son and the indignant righteous son. He goes out to him and pleads with him. Verse 29, so he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. I did my job. I did what you said. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. So how does the son view his father?
Like the Jews will.
Pardon?
Like the Jews will. Disappointed that he just gave in.
Well, think of what he says. He says, I always did my job. Whatever you told me to do, I've done. And I was obedient, right? And you didn't give me any bonus. Here he does wrong, and I didn't get any bonus, and he did wrong, and he gets a bonus. It's not fair. Now, we said before, the younger son quit. He saw his father as a boss, and he quit. How does the older son see him? As a boss who is unfair. Now, what is the quality of the father that the younger son loves? And it's really this quality of the father that unites the younger son to him that the older son hates.
Compassion.
Exactly. Mercy. And that's the point. The self-righteous resent God's mercy because they think they have earned their position before God. And the self-righteous who resent God's mercy will always remain outside of the feast of salvation and grace because they resent God's greatest attribute, grace, love, and mercy. And isn't that what the Pharisees and the scribes were doing with Jesus? They're resenting him for his love and mercy to those fallen sinners that he was eating with. And what is it that the prodigal son loves his father for? His mercy and love that restores him. And all who are in the feast of grace love God for his compassion and mercy that forgives us our sins. And that's the whole kingdom of God. It's his grace and mercy. And we all need it because we're all prodigal sons who have at times strayed away from the Lord and need his mercy. Let's not resent him for it. And let's not ever say, as the older son says to the father, give me what I deserve. Because if he gives us what we deserve, it won't be good. The magnifying glass is out and Danny is... Okay, understand? So under the first article of the creed, that word father should mean everything to us. Now, we all have fathers that were imperfect. Sometimes we even have gosh awful fathers that are not good at all. I mean, we're all tainted by sin and none of us has perfect fathers. But God is this perfect father. And whatever trouble that we get into because of our foolishness and sin, the Father looks with compassion on us, and he provides a way for us to be restored. Where do you think Jesus is then in this parable?
Do you mean like physically or spiritually? Because...
Well, the key to all of these parables is, especially the parables of grace, is where do you identify Jesus and what he does for us in that? Well, that certainly Jesus has compassion on us. May I suggest something? How about the fatted calf? Why did the Jews have a fatted calf? Well, it was there for sacrifice. It was there to be slain when there was sin that needed atoning. And we'll learn about sacrifice in a couple lessons down the line. But Jesus is sort of the fatted calf. He's the one that provides himself for those partaking of the feast to enjoy. And it is in partaking of Christ that God and man who is separated from God are reunited in his death. So people identify Jesus, some people, they argue about where you find him, but I see him most clearly there in the fatted calf and the sacrifice for sin that takes sin and does away with it and reunites that which was separated from sin by sin. Okay? The father had the fatted calf killed. And in order to restore to us, God had his son put to death on the cross so that we would be restored. Okay? And that's his compassion. And when you talk about compassion, that's really compassion, suffering with. Because Jesus there doesn't withhold himself from suffering with us in our sins for all it deserves. All right. That's the first article of the creed. And next week we have the second article of the creed. We'll do our best to get through it, but that's perhaps one of the longer lessons. We'll do what we can to get through it. There's a lot to it. But your assignment for next week is to read Romans 5. And Romans 5 is a wonderful teaching on original sin, which means the idea that all people born of Adam are born in sin and under the curse of sin, and that all who are rescued in Christ receive the gift of salvation through him. So there's two races. We're all children of Adam, and we're all under his curse and under the terrible consequences of his sin. But there's a new Adam that God promised in Jesus Christ. And when we become children that are born again under him, we no longer have a heritage of sin and death, but an eternal heritage of being children of God and rescue from that sin and death. So Romans 5 is a wonderful and important chapter in your readings. And then you've got a rather short section from the Catechism under the first article of the Creed to look at before next week. Any questions? Then I'll send you on your way after we turn to page 23 and pray together the evening prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, thy dear Son, that thou hast graciously kept me this day. And I pray thee that thou wouldst forgive me all my sins where I have done wrong, and graciously keep me this night, For into thy hands I commend myself, my body and soul, and all things. Let thy holy angel be with me, that the wicked foe may have no power over me. Amen.